Our reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10, and if you're using a church Bible, it's 1175, page number 1175. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jill. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we rejoice again in the words that we've heard and in your great salvation, help us now as we come to this verse to see some of the marvelous consequences of that salvation for us in our Christian lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of this magnificent paragraph in the letter to the Ephesians, I wonder if perhaps we're all so blown away by verses 8 and 9 that we're asking the question, how do you follow that? Well, we do follow that because God himself follows that. There is more to come as God's grace extends into our lives as Christians. God's grace continues beyond the work of salvation to follow us throughout the whole of our lives. And for many of us, perhaps, that's a timely word of reassurance, because as we look at the news media, which is largely pessimistic, as we come out of a difficult period and enter another difficult period, starting perhaps to re-establish relationships at work in an organization that isn't perfect with people who are not perfect, as some of us perhaps face difficulties in the end of the furlough scheme and finding jobs, there is a real need to know that God's hand is upon us as we seek to live our lives as Christians wherever he has put us. And as we come to this verse, our first heading says that God's grace continues, we are his workmanship. And the first thing that we see here is that God himself is the prime mover. Although our English text starts with the words, we are his workmanship, in the original, it is his workmanship are we. And the emphasis is on God and not on us. The word that's used for workmanship is interesting. It's not the one that Paul usually uses for works. It can be seen as a work, meaning a work carefully completed, or in our case, since we're not yet complete as Christians, being carefully completed. Some people reliably interpret this as a work of art. We are God's work of art, or a masterpiece even. Its only other use in the New Testament is a reference to the creation testifying to God's power and divine nature in Romans 1:20. So when we're talking of workmanship, we're talking of something that is carefully crafted and is beautiful in its wholeness. There was a very widely read Christian book a few years ago which took the original Greek word, which is poema, and said that we're God's poem, but this is absolute rubbish and totally fanciful. It's known technically as an illegitimate etymological transfer, and as what that means is that basically if you derive an English word from the Greek, you don't assume the meaning is the same. The meaning here is that God is carefully creating something as a work of art. And the key message is that when we find salvation by grace through faith, God goes on to create each one of us as something special, as one of his works of art. Quite a few years ago, I was in a central London church listening to a then well-known American evangelist, and he was waxing eloquent about the beauty that is in us in Christ when we put on Christ. And he stopped his sermon and said, I want you all to turn to the person on either side of you, to look them straight in the eyes and to say, you're beautiful. Well, his somewhat conservative English audience did this with a lot of embarrassment, and it was pretty much up there as a high cringe moment. I wouldn't dream of doing something like that in Tunbridge Wells. But what I am going to do is to ask you to look around you. Just look around you at people that you know are Christians. And what you're seeing is various works of art, all different, all being fashioned by God's grace, all at different stages of being built, but all recognizable as those who can serve God in this world and will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're all here in an artist's studio, and we've got works of art all around us, very diverse, but all God's creation. You're sitting in an art studio, and if you're a Christian, you are one of the exhibits. So how does this happen? Well, when we come to salvation, we are new creations in Christ Jesus, which is our second point. In the original creation account, we read that all humankind was created in the image of God, and we know that to everyone there is given something that's often called common grace, which enables all humankind, even in its fallen state, to flourish to some extent. But that's not what we're reading about here. We're reading about something totally different. Here we have a creation which is in or through Christ Jesus, a new event experienced only by those who come to salvation. Think back to that nocturnal visit of Nicodemus, where Jesus says clearly to him, "You must be born again." And this theme of Christians as new creations is taken up and repeated by Paul. Later in this chapter, he speaks of how Gentiles as well as Jews have been brought near by the blood of Christ so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Then in chapter 4, where we were a few Sunday mornings ago, he urges that the Ephesians walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and to put off your old self and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Elsewhere, in a famous verse in 2 Corinthians 5, he speaks of the principles underlying his ministry. The love of Christ constrains us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And as we seek to live our Christian lives, it's important to hold on to this. Even when we're conscious of sin and constant failure. We must realize that however much we fail, we are still new creations in Christ. I used to preach fairly regularly at a church a few hundred miles away from here, where they always had a time of open prayer. And like many times of open prayer, it was almost more liturgical than having a liturgy. But nevertheless, it was there every time, and it was heartfelt and it was deeply moving to hear people thanking God and rejoicing in their salvation. But after I'd been a few times, I realized that there was no moving on beyond salvation. And there are some Christians who are very happy to rejoice in their salvation, but never actually move beyond it to living the new life that God requires of us. Now, of course, we always need constantly to come back to the cross in repentance and to find forgiveness. But having done so, we need to press on with the new life that we have been given and to trust that the Lord will empower us to do so. So we are new creations, but we are also told here that we are created for good works. And this is our third point, that good works are the fruit of salvation. We are created for good works. This is a clear statement of purpose. And as we read it in this context, we must be clear that good works are not the means of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. Better say that again. Good works are not the means of salvation, they are the fruit of salvation. And this is a constant theme throughout the New Testament. You remember how Jesus in John 15 gives us the image of the vine and the need to abide in him to bear fruit. And Paul consistently urges good works upon his hearers. Three quick examples. As we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. So good works here is a general and a comprehensive expression, building the foundation for some of the practical exhortations that Paul will give later in this letter to the Ephesians. And in summary, it's God's will that those who are part of his new creation should have a lifestyle that reflects his own character. It's important to note in the text that we read that good works may often take place in a Christian context, but not always. We need to take this commitment to good works into wider society, into the secular workplace, into our charitable giving, into our personal relationships. Good works are many and varied and can exist and should exist in many different environments. And we're further told here that God prepared these good works beforehand. Now, there's some debate about what this means. Some translations make this a general statement that we are designed for good works and go no further. At the other end of the scale, there's a question that says, has every single good work that we may or may not do now in the future been preordained? If you sit next to me, and I typically, as I do twice every service, drop my glasses on the floor and you pick them up and give them to me, that's a good work, but has that been preordained from eternity? I don't think so. But we are faced with the fact that the text uses a word that means prepared beforehand. Not simply we are designed for good works, but the good works that we will do have been prepared beforehand. So we have to understand that God has purposed for us in eternity the good works that he will enable us to do. What level of divine preparation is involved there is the question that arises. Well, we cannot be sure, but I think if we look at other scriptures, we would be pointed certainly in two definite directions that are linked together. First of all, the gifts that have been assigned to each one of us. And secondly, our contribution to serving the whole body of Christ, whether that's the body of Christ here locally or more generally worldwide. And Paul writes to the Corinthians that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And the importance of the body is also emphasized again in Ephesians chapter 4 and again elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, from which I've just quoted. So how does this affect us in practice? Well, firstly, I think we should be serious about understanding what good works God might have prepared for us personally. We can do this by a rigorous and critical self-examination of our own gifts. That's why I've never volunteered to sing in the choir. And we can do this by what other people say to us and what they see in us and how they see our giftings. And secondly, when we are engaged in good works and facing difficulties, as we most certainly will, we should always remember that we are engaged in God's work and it is not ours, and that the empowering comes from him. The priority is not our own reputation or our achievement, but God's grace working within us. And part of that dual process of looking critically at ourselves and looking to God and seeing what he is doing in us might sometimes be recognizing that we've done what was ordained in that particular good work and it's time to move on and perhaps leave it to people who have been better prepared as the work develops. So just before I finish, I've been challenged in preparing this that part of preaching can sometimes be testimony. And there may be people looking at me thinking, you look pretty ancient. Has this actually worked for you? Or are you just talking theoretically? And I would answer that yes, in many ways, in both secular life and Christian environments, this verse has worked for me. If I was an American, I would probably say this is my life verse and I would put it up on my Facebook page. And in particular, just to give one example, when I first became a Christian, I didn't have any particular interest in world mission. But I was, through God's grace, put in touch with a major international mission society where the professional gifts of a non-missionary could be deployed for the purposes of God's kingdom and enable the changes that are necessarily taking place, have necessarily taken place in world missions, changing from west to the rest to everywhere. And I was able to contribute something of that to the group that I was working with. And I rejoice when I see that they're sending people from South Asia to Northwest England as missionaries. I rejoice when I see Ethiopians going as missionaries to Africa and Asia, where people with white faces can't do. And I thank God that he's enabled me to be part of that in a very small way. And in my own family, I've seen my wife, Mary, make the unexpected move from a senior nursing position in a teaching hospital to 16 years membership of an Anglican staff team, which she would ever have expected to do, and to fulfill a fruitful pastoral ministry, caring ministry there. So yes, I would say personally, This has worked for me, and I believe it will work for all of us if we seek to follow those works that God has prepared for each one of us. But it's God's work, it is not our work. As we finish this wonderful paragraph, let us rejoice in the two bookends that we can see marked by the verb walk. Bookend number one, verse one, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And bookend number two, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where are you walking? How are you walking? Is the question. So let us give thanks again for what has enabled this transition from the trespasses and sins to the good works that God has prepared. And what has enabled that, as we have seen in this chapter, is God's rich mercy, his great love, and his saving and continuing and enabling grace.